Lord willing, we will return to our sermon series in the book of James this coming Lord's Day, next Lord's Day. But this morning, we go to the book of Colossians. So please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Because it's been some time, at least in terms of sermons that I've preached, since we've been in the book of Colossians as a church family, I want to remind you of why this book was written, and in particular, its primary message and theme. Colossians was written by the Holy Spirit through Paul in order to address a very complex and sometimes confusing heresy that was rearing its ugly head among the people to whom Paul wrote. It involved a worship of angels. It involved claiming private ecstatic words from God. It involved all kinds of self-imposed religion and severe treatment of the body. Lots of things you'll see mentioned as I read in a few moments. And Paul's particular approach in this letter is not to trace down and to identify and to explicitly debunk all of those false teachings and their strange mix together. But rather, his strategy was to preach Jesus Christ against all the counterfeits that were vying for the attention of the people of God. You can understand that strategy. If you understand what a true dollar bill is like and you know it and you memorize it, then the counterfeits will be obvious. And so Paul preaches the true Christ, and he writes of the true Christ, so that the Colossians, much like people in our day, would not be confused by all the various religions and ideas that are out there. That's the reason for this particular writing. And I'll read an extended passage from the book of Colossians this morning. I'll begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll read through and including chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear God's word. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray now and ask again for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we come before you, gathered in your presence in the name of your Son, indwelt and empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bless us now during this portion of the worship service. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower the preaching of your word. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that the Spirit would empower the hearing of your word. We pray that Christ would be magnified and that he himself would call to his sheep through the preached word and would call the lost to salvation, those who are his sheep and yet do not as yet know him. We pray, O God, for your work in our midst, for your honor and your glory. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we're probably all expecting and all familiar with as this time of the year rolls around, for American churches and churches throughout the world, on this particular day, attendance will likely surge. And there will, without a doubt, be more media coverage of people remembering Christ's resurrection, even though every Lord's Day is a proclamation of that fact, not just one per year. Every Lord's Day, we gather to worship the risen Christ and to proclaim his resurrection. And similar to the situation which Paul addressed in the book of Colossians, we have in our day, and especially in our culture, all kinds of religious opinions, all kinds of ideas about Christ, about the resurrection, about the significance and meaning of it, all kinds of ideas about God in general. And those various ideas tend to come out of the darkness, as it were, and display themselves, particularly in this season and on this day. And again, as such, we have the attendance of all kinds of people who perhaps throughout the rest of the year would not even come close to a church. Now see, if you're gathered here this morning, see if any of these descriptions of these various kinds of people fits you. Now, on the one hand, we have people attending church not just today, but almost feverishly, not only every week, but throughout the week. Whatever kind of religious service is offered, they're there. They're there for the Mass or whatever it may be. People who are desperately depending upon that church attendance, upon prayer, upon alms, upon confession to a priest, upon all kinds of things to be right with God. People who have that kind of feverish attendance because they desperately want to be right with God and they crave assurance that they are. And so they depend upon those exercises. Now, perhaps you're a Christian and you are confident that God has saved you in Jesus Christ, but you come out of a background that is highly dependent upon those kinds of rituals. And you feel as if they're in your blood, as it were. And you can't seem to get past them. They keep announcing themselves to you again, calling you back to them, especially when life gets hard. Perhaps that's you this morning. Now, on the other hand, you have gathered today especially people who are not nearly frightened enough of God. People who think that by coming to church once or twice a year, that punching their spiritual time card, as it were, is going to make everything okay with the boss. Now, perhaps this morning you're in the category of those who just want to feel a sense of spiritual connection, Life is busy, but when what people call Holy Week comes around every time of year, you begin to think more about eternal things. You don't have any dogmatic opinions about God or about Christianity, but you just want to feel connected to something. And so you're here. And lastly, although certainly other kinds could be described, perhaps this morning you are very confident of what the Bible actually teaches about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that he is risen from the dead. You don't doubt that doctrine. You don't doubt that statements, those statements. But perhaps what you doubt this morning is your personal relationship to those statements. You know that they're true, but you wonder if you really belong. You know that other people do, and that it's only through Christ that there is salvation. Then you affirm that as an objective fact, but you wonder about your subjective experience of it. You crave that assurance that other Christians seem to have so easily, but which you find to be fleeting in your life. At times you feel like things are fine, but at other times you have no confidence that you're a Christian. Perhaps you think it's even presumptuous to claim that you are, and you're just hoping for the best. Again, just like in the situation in which Paul wrote that he addressed in this book of Colossians, so many opinions abound among so many different kinds of people. And this morning, whoever you are, and whatever your background and current experience, God calls you to look in faith this day to the risen Christ. If you are depending upon rituals or anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ for salvation, God calls you to come to him. Or if you think that you don't need salvation, God calls you to look to Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. And this morning, if you know Christ, the Lord calls you to an increased confidence in him as the only means of salvation and sanctification. Confidence that you do indeed belong to him. And so this morning, we'll focus on the first 10 verses of Colossians 2. And this will be a bit of an overview of some of these themes coursing through the passage. And we'll look this morning at this passage under three headings. First of all, we'll look at absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. Secondly, dependable doctrine. Dependable doctrine. And thirdly, empty exercises. So absolute assurance, dependable doctrine, empty exercises. First of all, number one, absolute assurance. Look with me again, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God's word says this. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul, as I'll mention later, was in a state of great concern for these people, many of whom he had never seen face to face. He was concerned that the church was being infiltrated by all kinds of false ideas and false religions. And he writes so that believers would not only have assurance, but full assurance. And not only full assurance, but the joy of full assurance in Jesus Christ, that Christ was and is and always will be everything the believer needs for salvation, for life, for godliness, for everything. That is Paul's concern here. And this concern is by no means unique to Paul in this particular letter. In fact, before we get to his particular concerns as he phrases them and expresses them, let's think back just in a surface level kind of bird's eye view of the whole of Scripture at how often God comes to his people and proclaims to his people and sometimes thunders through the prophets his desire that they know for certain who he is and what he has done. so many references we can go to, brothers and sisters. We can think of the Old Testament. And over, God says, I will do this so that you will know. I have said this so that you will know. Whether it's Moses to Pharaoh, so that you will know that God is in heaven and is the Savior of His people. Any other situation, God says over and over and over again, so that you will know that I am the Lord and that there is no other. God wanted and God even commanded His people to be absolutely sure that He was there, that He was exactly who He claimed to be, and that He was the only one, the only God, the only Savior. And all of those references are summed up well in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. God calls to His people through Moses, "Know therefore today, and take to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." And that emphasis on absolute assurance continues right into the New Testament era and into the words that the Holy Spirit inspired in the New Testament, all of them. Listen to the opening words of Luke. Luke chapter 1 begins this way. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all of these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Again, all of God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament, every bit of it, which is the very Word of the living God, all of it, down to the letter, proclaims and constantly puts before us the absolute assurance that God is who He claims to be. John writes, as I just read, as one of the many eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Now, as a bit of a side note, but an important one, especially in this season when all the documentaries come out and all the scholars begin to talk about how the Gospels aren't really what they claim to be and what Christians think they are, a bit of a side note on the reliability of the Gospels. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that toward their end, as they bear witness to the resurrection of Christ, they include the testimony of many eyewitnesses, not only church leaders, but also some of the laity, including women. Now, why is that significant? Well, commentators point out the significance of those gospel writers, including the testimony of women about Christ's resurrection. They point out the significance of including women's testimonies because women's testimonies were really not regarded that well, to say the least, in that particular day and age. Now think of the critics and think of their accusations. Liberal scholars who claim that the Gospels are not authentic, they are not reliable in what they teach, typically they want to have it both ways. They say the Gospels are not reliable, they're not authentic in what they teach, but they also want to label John and particularly Paul and others as these oppressors of women because of what they say about what women can't do in the church and the fact that wives have to submit to their husbands. So they want it both ways. They want to say that these men are oppressors of women, and at the same time, they are liars. They're oppressors of women, and yet these alleged oppressors of women use the testimony of women to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if the early church leaders really were a band of misogynists, and if they really were simply making stuff up about Jesus' resurrection and hadn't actually seen Him, They would never have included the testimony of women in those accounts because it wasn't passable in that day. In some cases, it wasn't even allowed in court. Again, if they were oppressors and if they were liars, the worst thing they could have done to help their cause was to use that kind of testimony to deceive people into believing that Jesus was really alive. But of course, these men were not chauvinists. They gladly wrote of the significance of women in the church and highlighted Christ's ministry to and love for them. And the apostles were not liars. They simply wrote what they saw and what others saw. And what they saw, friends, who they saw, is the risen Christ. A people of God, your Lord wants you to remain confident in Christ, even and especially when the tremors of doubt come up in our culture and all the claims, the false claims abound. The Lord wants you to continue in the trustworthiness of what you have learned from His Word. From cover to cover, the Bible provides you, His people, with an ocean of clear, confirming, comforting testimony that Christ is exactly who He claims to be, that He alone is God and there is no other. And of course, in our day, that claim is considered arrogant. How can you say that Jesus is the only means of salvation, that there's only one God, the true and living God? But it's more than that in our day. People have always thought that kind of thing is arrogant. But even more particularly in our day, some say, well, yeah, maybe Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's fine. But it's arrogant to call other people from other religions to that conviction. It's arrogant to say that we can know these things for sure, that we can have absolute certainty. Because after all, who are we? We're limited. We're sinful. Who are we to say we have a corner on the truth, that we're right and everybody else is wrong? So notice the subtlety and the confusion and complexity of our day. Even those who claim to know Jesus Christ, even those who will affirm, yes, He's the only way, He's the only means of salvation, will also in the same breath say, but don't try to convert people from other religions, because that's arrogant. They can be saved through Him too, even if they don't know it. It's what we call inclusivism. And it's a false teaching that is spreading in the church today. Well, surging into this biblical ocean of clear testimony comes the mighty river here of Paul's reminders. Look again, please, with me as we now focus our attention back on our text. Look at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in Him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, friends, notice that present tense. Paul is writing after Jesus died. And he says about Jesus, in Him dwells, present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is fully God and He is alive. And He remains, Paul says, true flesh and blood. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This statement, brothers and sisters, is an absolute wrecking ball. This statement, accompanied by its context and indeed every word of Scripture, is an absolute wrecking ball to every other religion, to every other idea, to every false philosophy, Paul writes elsewhere, that would dare to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. It counters all the counterfeits I mentioned earlier, and every other one as well. Now consider, just for a moment, in your mind, all the other religions and all the cults that are out there, and how one by one, the Bible's clear testimony about Christ destroys every single last sorry one of them. Friends, if Jesus lives, His Word is true. And if His Word is true, then every other opposing claim, even if they number in the millions or are believed by the billions, If Jesus' word is true, then every opposing claim, every other attempted way of access to God is not only wrong, it is wicked. It is not only deceptive, it is damning. Think again of all those Old Testament and New Testament references, how God takes it upon himself to proclaim that he and he alone is God. How the Lord performed miracles, how he raised up one kingdom and then threw down that very kingdom when his purposes for it were done. All for the sake of proclaiming himself as the true and living God and for building himself a church, a people who would be called to acknowledge that fact and to love it. Now, if that was the case in the Old Testament times, how much more so in our New Testament era? The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Friends, it is an utter and absolute affront to God to claim that he has not revealed himself clearly, to the point where it can be known with full assurance and absolute certainty what he is like, what he has done, and what he has said about salvation. We come to point number two now in your outline: dependable doctrine. Dependable doctrine. What has God said about salvation? Salvation is to be, to sum it up in a very short and powerful phrase, salvation is to be in Christ. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's writings here or elsewhere in the New Testament, you're familiar with his prepositions, his prepositional phrases, and he pounds them out over and over and over again, these tiny little words and phrases, of, through, by, from. All of these things, all of these little words gaining their power from that to which they are attached, and that is the name of Christ. So over and over in Paul's writings, of Christ, by Christ, with Christ, for Christ, from Christ, in Christ, again and again and again. And all of these little phrases are linked to Paul's points. What is it to be saved? It is to be in Christ. And what is it, in the face of the inclusivist objections, what is it to be in Christ? Look at verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, the phrasing there is even more obvious and vivid in the original language. Rooted and being built up in him. That expression is linked and is equated here with the expression being established in the faith as you have been taught. So literally it reads, having been rooted and being built upon him, and being established in the faith just as you were taught. And so to be in Christ is to have believed what Paul and others had preached about him, and to be continuing on in that very particular faith preached by these apostles, and to be growing in that gospel. That is what it is to be in Christ. And there is only salvation in Christ. Friends, there is factual content to the gospel. It will not abide opposing claims. It's why Paul keeps referring here over and over to the teaching, what the Colossians had learned, what they had heard. And our response to that very same teaching reveals our status before the Lord, our true status, whatever we may claim or think. Listen to a portion of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, a leader among the Pharisees, as it's recorded in John 3. Jesus says this, "Whoever believes in him," referring to himself, "whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." No neutrality. No middle ground between salvation or not salvation. Jesus says, whoever has not believed is condemned already. So friends, it's not simply that unless you believe in Christ, you will be condemned. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and you do not believe in Christ, you are already condemned. Your body and soul are like a building that has been zoned out and condemned by the city. It may still be standing, as it were, but no one is allowed in. It's just waiting for its final destruction. Its sentence has already been declared. Now, if this were not true, why else would Paul so zealously go beyond Israel to preach Christ? If it was enough just to believe in whatever God you want to, just to think yourself an okay person so long as you try or say the right prayers or do the right things, if that was enough, then why is Paul so zealously going beyond Israel to preach to rank pagans the gospel of Christ? He writes this letter from prison. And he needn't have been in prison. All he needed to do is say, "I don't believe what I've been preaching. Sorry, I got a little carried away. Can you please let me out now?" But he wouldn't do it. Why would he risk his life? The very last words of this letter are, "Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." Why bother? If any old religion will do, if it's enough to think ourselves a good person in the context of another religion, or a religion that claims Christ, but yet denies his word. Why this passionate pastoral plea here to the Colossians? I mentioned to you already Paul's great concern for the Colossians, but listen to how great it is. Look again, please, to verse 1. And translations will vary on this word. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Some translations might say concern, or some translations might say struggle. And those are all good translations. But the Greek term is closely related to our English term, agony. If you can read the Greek, you can see the English right there. It's agony. Why all the fuss? Why is Paul in a sense of agony? Not a desperate fear, but a deep passion to know the affairs among God's people, to know how they were. Why all the fuss? Why couldn't Paul just live and let live? Because Paul knew the truth. He knew that Jesus, though he was dead, was alive. He knew Christ. He had seen him. He spent time with him. And he loved him more than his own life. And he had a command from Christ to preach Christ. And the lies being sold to the Colossians had to be condemned. Again, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you have to understand that this is the motivation, or at least this ought to be the motivation behind Christians always seeming to speak so negatively, always wanting to debate and to decry false religion. Now, it's true, that can be done in a wrong way. Sadly, sometimes the impression unbelievers have and believers give in these debates is that we don't want a lot of people in heaven. We want it to be sparsely populated. But that is not at all what ought to be our motivation. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. All the quote-unquote negative, intolerant, bigoted language, whatever you want to call it and falsely label it, it's for exactly the opposite motivation. We want people to understand very clearly that there is only one way of salvation. Only one way of heaven. Heaven one day and forgiveness and a right relationship with God now. And ultimately, the point is the truth. Whatever it entails, whatever it points to, whatever Christ truly said, whatever the gospel truly is, that is what we need to know. And by definition, the proclamation of that truth will declare as false and deceptive and damning anything that disagrees with it. It is an empty deceit, Paul writes in our passage. And if Paul has spent all this time emphasizing Christ as the only and the sufficient means for salvation and sanctification, that believers can have absolute assurance of their being united to him by faith, then again, the opposite is true as well. No one outside of Christ can or should have any confidence whatsoever that they are in a right standing with God. But if you're hearing this message, you're hearing the gospel preached, and if you are outside of Christ, come to him. Acknowledge him for who he is and repent of your sin. And he has promised that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, but will raise up in a resurrection like his on the last day. So friends, to deny the exclusivity and the knowability of the gospel is to deny Jesus Christ himself, and therefore to be outside of him. And there is no salvation outside of him. Now, what if you find these things resonating in your heart? What if you're sitting here this morning and you think, yes, true, amen to what God's word says about all these things? I believe it, but does it apply to me? How can I be sure that I am really connected to Christ? As I've already mentioned, for many people, even Christians, that fear results in ritual, or it calls them back to rituals from which they've been redeemed. Whether Roman Catholic superstitions, which are ultimately based on a false view of Christ and his work, or whether it's what we might call Protestant pietism, looking for assurance in our emotional bursts of sincerity that come every once in a while, especially on a day like today, or in some kind of feeling that swims over us, or on the opposite end of the spectrum, looking for assurance in our ability to describe and to debate intricate details of theology. Well, let's look at what the Colossians were being told, or we should say sold, by the merchants of false religion in their day. Point number 3, and our final point this morning, empty exercises. Look at verse 20, please, of Colossians 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Friends, do these descriptions not sound familiar? Especially when it comes time to what people again call Holy Week. Don't eat this. Don't touch that. Self-imposed religion. Neglect of the body. Now, indeed, Scripture does commend to us times of fasting and of a particular focus on prayer. And if we want to give up a favorite food for a bit, or a meal or two or three for the day, fine. But let's not invest any kind of super spiritual significance or think that it has any kind of super spiritual saving significance to it. As if somehow refraining from particular foods in and of itself can draw us closer to God, or identify us more closely with Christ. And that's especially the case when we see people with all the outward dramatics, even dragging crosses through the streets, to somehow get that sense of connection to Christ. Empty exercises. Look again at verses 20 through 22. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, what, amidst all the confusion, does in fact draw us closer to Christ? It's His Word, preached, prayed, and sung. Worshipping Him with the assembly of saints every Lord's Day. Minus all the drama and the sights and the sounds and the rote prayers and rituals. Just very simply, brothers and sisters, what Jesus Himself has appointed and commanded. Again, His Word, particularly His Word preached, the two sacraments, whose benefit to the believer depends upon the Word. Now, did you notice that Paul mentions baptism here as an integral part of the Christian life? Now, if you are a baptized Christian, you must understand baptism did not give you spiritual life. But it's a sign and a helpful, tangible reminder and a seal of your life in and with Jesus Christ. The Word of God preached, read, ratified in the sacraments, and there is prayer. And there is the singing of God's psalms. Now, for those of you familiar with what are sometimes called the worship wars, congregations disagreeing with one another over what should or shouldn't be done with regard to corporate public worship. If you're aware of those struggles, well, lest any of you think that what I just mentioned is a bit of a theological cheap shot, just an obnoxious RP intrusion into a text that has nothing to do with what we sing about God and to God. Remember what happens in the very next chapter, friends. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul commands the singing of the Psalms as a means of teaching one another. Now, people get tripped up over how Paul refers to the Psalter there, and we've gone through that in detail in other sermons and in other teachings. But all of these terms that he uses were referring to the Psalms. That was common knowledge in that day. And most definitively, we have Paul's description of these songs as being the very words of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he goes on to describe the singing of the Psalms as an outflow of that. No merely human composition can claim to be the very word of Christ. Now think of it. Doesn't it make perfect sense that Paul would point us to the very word of Christ in the midst of a book that is all about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ? Paul is always pointing us to Jesus Christ in this letter. And so if we are to be drawn to Christ Himself, and to put away all the counterfeits and the complexities and the facades, if we are to be drawn to Christ Himself, what better way than to sing His Word and to teach one another in the process? Again, Paul's whole point is what he writes in chapter 2 in verse 10. This could serve as a summary for the whole book. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Brothers and sisters, you are complete in Jesus Christ. You need nothing and no one else. And what a beautiful opportunity to express that truth and our trust in it by singing Christ's songs. The words He wrote, sang, fulfilled. Those which proclaim, all of the Psalms proclaim Him and call us to know that He is risen. Christ is all we need. And He has provided all we need for life and godliness. Do you trust that, brothers and sisters? Do you trust that He and His appointed means of grace are enough to grow you in the faith? Or do you doubt? Do you fear? Do you think that you need more? Now back to the issue of food, which Paul deals with here. Friends, a fish fry can be great. Don't get me wrong. It's great if we do it simply for the sake of dining preference. But that ceremony, though it may be sacred in Western PA, has no actual power against sin. Nor does observing the liturgical calendar. And certainly praying to saints or trusting in the Pope. These are not only ineffective spiritually, they are insidious insults to Jesus Christ. Christ, whom Scripture proclaims as the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is all you need. Go to Him. Now, when it comes to the list of do's and don'ts and thinking that those do's and don'ts are sacred, Protestants can get caught up in it too. It happens within certain strains of what we call fundamentalism. In these circles, holiness is evaluated according to what we wear or the kind of music we like. It's said sometimes that anything with a beat is bad, even satanic. And some say that only old-fashioned church music or classical music are appropriate to listen to for the Christian, as if somehow some of the most beautiful pieces of classic music weren't written by rank pagans. Friends, if you listen to Mozart, or for that matter, Fanny Crosby, or Third Day, or if you indulge in deep fried fish on a Friday night, fine. Let that be between you and the Lord. But we must not treat these exercises as means of grace, as the spiritual substance our souls need. For that, we go to and only to Jesus Christ and the means of grace He has appointed. You are complete, brothers and sisters, in the Lord. He has shown you how to know Him. Trust Him. As we close, I remind you of the introduction in which I described several kinds of people who would perhaps be in church all across America today. Now, perhaps you were listening and you thought, well, none of those descriptions fit you. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and are very confident that Christ and Christ alone is the only means of salvation, that He is, in fact, your Savior. You can discern, you can debate, you can answer all the false ideas out there. That is well and that is good and that is necessary. But for all of us, a simple challenge. Are you faithfully attending to the means of grace? Does your utter confidence in Christ translate into faithful attendance to those things which Christ has commanded? Christ's sufficiency for salvation does not allow our complacency in sanctification. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only, James tells us. We may not be swayed by some religious deceit out there, but James says if we are not doers of the word, we are deceiving ourselves. So confusion about salvation and complacency in sanctification are cured by looking to and truly trusting Jesus Christ as He is mediated through His means of grace. Don't doubt, brothers and sisters. Don't doubt the truth. Don't doubt your relationship to it. If you know the Lord, if you've understood the gospel, you've seen His work of repentance, of guiding you to repentance, you participated in the means of grace, The Lord is not playing games with you. He does not want you to be constantly vexing your soul. Trust Him. Look only to Him for salvation and sanctification. And if you are, you belong to Him. Continue in what you have learned, brothers and sisters, fully persuaded of its truth. Do not be swayed from your confidence in Christ. His words are true and clear and knowable and trustworthy. And His redemptive work is sufficient for your salvation and sanctification, for your being forgiven, and for your furtherance in the faith. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10. Take them to heart and apply them. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Amen. Let's pray.